Our Father, we're thankful and grateful for the time that is again before us to continue this study. We thank Thee for what it means in each of our lives as we examine more thoroughly the concept of faith and that in its exercise in rest. Therefore, may God the Holy Spirit take the passages and principles that we cover this evening and make them a source of challenge to each of us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, we're dealing with the principles of faith rest, and last night we took up in detail three particular areas that are absolutely essential with regard to the shield of faith and the exercise of humility. We said that humility is the basis for professionalism. It becomes its very foundation, the result of which leads to integrity. Integrity is actually the function of the professionalism that the believer has with regard to the execution of any phase of humility. And again, by professionalism, we mean academic understanding and mechanics of the protocol plan of God. Before you can properly operate anything that's worth anything in life, you have to know how it works first. Now, you don't have to know all of the details involved, but at least you have to know the basics. And once you understand the basics, then you can operate it. Unfortunately, there are those of us, as in my case, having had my auto mechanic background, that I drive with all my senses, and half of which are divided into two areas. One is looking out over the road and listening for example, emergency vehicles or the squealing of brakes or things as such. And the other is the other senses are under the hood. And the other evening, for example, my wife was sitting next to me in the car, and she was just doing this just out of, I guess, a little nervous. Well, that drove me nuts because I said, what's that? You know, I thought I had something wrong under the hood because it sounded strange enough that it was alien to my ears. And the kids remember that because they had to sit perfectly still in the back seat for fear of their lives. Because when we drove, and some of the vehicles we drove, I had to listen with great intent. I threw an insert once, and they were all young, and so they thought it sounded like popcorn. And so they made a big issue, and from then on, they asked if they could hear that again. And I told them, no, thank you. That was not something that I wanted to hear. So it's the understanding and mechanics of God's protocol plan. Now, the understanding leads to understanding of the mechanics. And if you understand how a thing works, then you can properly operate it. I've noticed over the years there are some devices that differ. And for example, just a simple thing like a copy machine. If you're not familiar with the operation of that copy machine, you may just be panically pushing buttons. It's not like the old mimeograph where you just filled it with liquid and typed your item out, or a ditto machine where you simply typed it out. That's the way I did most of my schoolwork. And then you simply start it in, you know, you put it in the holder around the drum, and then you start it in, you know, and it came out purple and white. And if you put in too much fluid, then the first few pages came out sopping wet with fluid. And then, of course, that would cause the paper that was inked to run, and it was a mess. Now we have all of these sophisticated things that run in color and in 3D and collate your copies. Next, they'll have one, I'm sure they do already. It'll take it, fold it, stamp it, envelope it, address it, and then a big arm will come out and throw it into the mail receiver. We're getting to a very highly sophisticated and obviously mechanical way of life. So the protocol plan has mechanics connected with it. There are certain things that are acceptable. There are certain things that are unacceptable. And until you learn what those mechanics are, you can never properly operate them. That's proved in the simple mechanics of the faith rest drill, as well as the simple mechanics of rebound. If you start adding too much to it, you not only confuse the issue, but possibly you even destroy the concept. And with doctrine, I've noted over the years that the more you add to the simplicity of the mechanics of God's plan, the more you destroy that very plan. Don't add anything to it, just take it at face value. What is the basic mechanic of rebound? Confess. That's it. But people want to put all kinds of things and add them, which you see is simply an addition to the mechanic. And I'm convinced that those that want to add faith to the mechanics of rebound don't understand faith. That's all there is to it. So they have a misunderstanding of the mechanic regarding faith. And often the misunderstanding comes from faith originating in oneself and the degree to which you have that faith. Rather than understanding that faith only has its value in the object and in whom it is directed. And once you see that, then you see where the value of faith comes. It comes in the strength of the one in whom you are directing that faith. In other words, salvation by grace through faith. Faith directed in the finished work of Christ. Not my faith, not the grandioso, large, strong, magnificent grace that I possess. No, it's the grace, or rather the faith, that he, of course, accomplished, and I simply believe it. Because as you well know, the verbal form of faith is belief. And belief, in many cases, is by faith. There are many things that I believe, and I believe them by faith. Every time I come to Bible class, I come by faith. You know, just look around you. Do you notice the people that are missing? Now, I don't know whether it's Thursday night, but there are many people that are missing. Well, now, let's assume just one night, and you've all missed a Bible class probably in the last month, right? Suppose one night, none of you show up. You decide to stay home, and the others as well that are not here tonight. I'd be rather disappointed. It's never happened. So it's by faith when I turn that corner and I see cars in the parking lot. I start off by faith. There's no arrogance involved. I don't say, well, they're going to be there because, No. There's positive volition on your part. And you attend by faith, assuming that you're going to get something from what is being taught. In this case, your faith is directed toward the object, the Word of God. Obviously not to me. Hopefully not to me. I don't want to be the object of anyone's faith, because I'll disappoint you. And likewise, you're not going to be the object of mine either. Your automobile might, because I assume since it's here, you're here. It is cognition of the spiritual skills and how they combine to provide power and the production of divine good. You see, if you don't understand the divine skills, which we've outlined many times, and I mentioned this last evening in the sense that every one of us has a particular skill, normally, that is, humanly speaking. Quite frankly, and I think I can speak for Wes, maybe I can't, I might be presumptuous, but both Wes and I are mechanically inclined, and we had a board meeting last night, and they were kicking figures around like they were, and they wanted to do this and compound it by that and divide it by this and put this in and interject that and carry it over to this, and I frankly just sat there saying to myself, "Poof." You know, show to me in black and white. And I looked over at Wes, and he was kind of, and they asked him, "What do you think, Wes?" And he said, "Yeah." And they asked me, I didn't have a clue. I thank God that we have men who understand all of those intricacies. We've got a banker, a lawyer, and a mathematician, and it all works out beautifully. A businessman, and they can sit down, and if something is not lawful, one can object. If the figures are wrong, then the one can see it from the standpoint of the figures. I mean, they're working with figures in the hundreds of thousands, And I have all the problem I can to get my checkbook to balance each month. So I play the little game is when I get my balance from the bank, I look at it and I look at my, and if it's close, then I sigh a sigh of relief. If it isn't close, at least I take the last entrance and I look at the last check that cleared. And if there aren't any asterisks next to any of the numbers that I have, I simply take that, divide it, or rather subtract it from the figure that I have, and that's my new balance. And I use a calculator. But there are all kinds of hidden charges that I see at the end of the month, and I never bother writing those down. And so at the end of maybe 4 or 5 months, with $10 a month, for example, service charge for this, and then another one because I decided to call them, and that was a $5 service charge. And then I sneezed one day when I was writing a check. That's a $50 service charge. And so I have to count all those in. I use the ATM, and once or twice, three times, four, five times, I've used ATMs that were not from my bank, and they charged me $2 extra because I didn't use an official ATM. And the ATM charged me for using it because my bank card was not from that particular group. So it's a vicious circle. It ends up being about $3.50. You multiply that by five, you end up with close to $20 or more, thereabouts. What is it, about $18.50? Whatever it is. And you carry that over a period of time, plus the $10 a month charge, and you're never going to balance out. But see, that's chicken feed. You're talking 10 bucks, 12 bucks, 20, even 50. These guys were talking thousands last night, tens of thousands. And they were throwing it around, oh yeah, it'll cover. So I had this stuff all running through my mind, and I came up with about $980 in the black, and they figured it would be close to 1,000. So I figured, hey, I'm only 20 bucks off. But I know Wes and I we didn't look very bright at that point. You agree? Oh, you do. Okay. I can tell. Why? Because our skill does not involve that sort of thing. But yet, how many of you, for example, possibly exception of Mark, can read a micrometer? And, of course, I know that Maurice can. Understandably. Probably Glenn also. Yes, I know he can because he borrowed mine once, years ago. He's working on a motorcycle. Yes. How many of you know, for example, what a telescope gauge is? What's the difference between an inside or an outside micrometer? See, all these things. What about an out-around gauge? That's actually not the right throw. See, it's been so long. Throw out? What do they call that? You know, you strap it to the side and you turn it and then it run out. There it is. See, now, some people sitting there saying, yeah. Others have their expertise or skills in the area of electronics. Some have their skills in other areas. You ladies all have skills, whether you recognize it or not. One of the greatest skills you have that is naturally inbred, it's called mom. You ever try to figure, you ever notice, by the way, that men can't be moms? They can't. They can never assume what a mother can do for a child. They can try, but they can't. They don't have the patience. They don't have that extra, they go the extra length. Most men are very quick-tempered, and, you know, their fuse is very short. And I remember when our kids were growing up, you know, I'd say, get out of the way, honey, I want to smack them. And she'd say, no, just, and she'd calm me down. Of course, I was considerably younger and more enthusiastic. Now I just watch them go by. Even my grandkids, I go, forget it. And I click my recliner back another notch. Professionalism, learning, it means learning and accepting the whole realm of doctrine. I think this is extremely important that we review this and impress it upon our frontal lobes. You just don't take part of it. If you take part of it, then you don't have the whole body of truth. It's like trying to learn a particular skill on an OJT basis, on-the-job training, and then decide that you're only going to take part of what the person is trying to teach you. You'll never be skilled. And when we refer to somebody as a skilled worker, we assume they're not only a professional, but they're expert in their field. Now, some just have a natural talent for various areas in life. I can remember working years ago, I was telling the guys last night, or at least one of them, a construction worker actually had his own crew. And I was up on the roof, and I needed a piece of wood about this long to fit in between two other pieces of wood. And it was a 2x4, and there were 2 2x4s coming down. And so I yelled down, and I said, "Jimmy," and he said, "What?" And I said, "I need a piece of wood, and I was going to measure it." And he says, "Don't bother." I said, "What do you mean?" He took this 2x4, and he held it up like this, had a skill saw in the other hand, and he went, "Ying," and he threw it up to me, and it went, it just fit right in. I couldn't do that if I measured it. I'd have to do like that little stout kid that beats that battery into the battery box. You know, you get another big block on the side and start whacking on it instead of trimming it off. And then every time it doesn't fit and I try to trim it off, then it goes dung, 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 so I try to split the difference. Guy was fantastic. Absolutely phenomenal. I can't do that. I don't know how many of you could. Man, skilled, obviously. Not only experienced, but skilled. You can't teach that. I'll never forget that as long as I live. It's obvious because that was almost 40 years ago and I'm still using it as an illustration. Under point two, under the foundation of humility, there must also be integrity. Now, integrity, you see, becomes the spiritual strength to execute the mechanics of that which has been previously learned. Remember, understanding the mechanics. But you see, there's no exercise until integrity comes in. Because if you merely know the mechanics without the integrity, then you're going to do it in the wrong way. Mechanics are fine, but there are certain other areas, of course, in this case, in the execution of the protocol plan of God, and there must be integrity. And that becomes the strength and the value of that which has been learned. Remember, there's no execution in mechanics in itself. You can have a head full of knowledge about all kinds of subjects, but then in the physical realm, you have to be able to put your hands to that knowledge. And if your hands don't work, right, knowledge is useless. In other words, the hands of a person can be a skill in itself. You've heard it. The person has skilled hands. I refer, for example, to two major areas where it's extremely important that you better have skilled hands. One, a craftsman in the area of woodwork or metal. And the other is a surgeon. You know, you could go through so many years of school and be and end up a butcher. You know how to do it, but your hands won't do what your mind tells you to do. That's like an artist. An artist can actually pen or pencil what they're thinking. Now, there are those that copy beautifully. There are those that simply take a thought out of their imagination. And then they start in. I was watching a program recently where this woman had so learned and perfected her skill in drawing that she could take a description of a suspect by the person who was assailed, if that's good. That's correct, isn't it? An assailant does what? They assail somebody. They have to. If they don't, then why use the word assailment? Anyway, and when they finally caught these guys, or gals as the case might be, the pictures were absolutely phenomenal. And she had no idea what this person looked like. She'd just ask, "Well, does this look close?" "No, his eyes were all right." "That?" "No." A police artist do that too, but generally they have composites. You know, they've got like 60 noses on a page. And they'll say, "Pick the nose that best describes this guy." And so they have a thing where they slide the nose into place. Now, how about the eyes? And then they slide the eyes into place. How about the eyebrows? Closer, further, you know, that kind of thing. And this gal just simply freehand, just sitting there listening as the person was talking. Is that the person? That's it. And they caught many, many a person that way. And she wasn't psychic, by the way. She was skilled. Now, suppose I tried to describe something to, well, I'm not going to pick on anybody, but I don't know how many of you are artistically designed. Norval, I'll pick on you. I say to Norval, I have a thought in my mind, and this is what the person said to look like. Draw that person for me. I'd probably look like Donald Duck. Or maybe worse than that. I would probably do the same thing. Now, my son, on the other hand, different story altogether. He has that in his hands. But it took him almost 2 hours to put an alternator in his Toyota. Something missing. I have two daughters that are mechanically inclined. One daughter that has the mechanical aptitude of a frog with no arms. And my son is not that mechanically apt. He knows it, I know it, there's no qualms about it. Got the same mechanical aptitude as his mother. And she doesn't even know what a screwdriver is. She uses a knife instead. On the foundation of humility, there also must be integrity, therefore. And integrity becomes the spiritual strength that makes the mechanics operable. It is the use of spiritual power from metabolized doctrine to execute God's will for our lives. So if we were giving you a simple formula, we would have humility is the foundation of professionalism plus integrity equals the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. But if any one of the formula is missing, then the conclusion cannot result. You cannot have the function and execution of God's protocol without the foundation, foundation being the very bottom necessity on which everything is built, as in the case of this building. Can you imagine trying to put up a building without a foundation? Now, I'm not talking about concrete, any foundation. What would be the assumption? First of all, it's impossible. It's an absolute impossibility. You could never put a building up without a foundation. Because gravity alone, as soon as you started putting anything down, it's going to fall to the ground, and that becomes the foundation. And we're not talking about whether it's a good or bad foundation. We're just simply talking about a foundation. Good foundations are those that are built on rock. A bad foundation is that which is built on sand, and that is used in Scripture. There was a man who built his house, remember, on the sand? That's organized religion. It looks good on the outside, but then as soon as the storms come, it's gone. All spiritual growth and greatness is found in the spiritual strength to execute the mechanics of the faith rest drill. So what is a great believer or a believer that is growing in the Lord, one who has integrity? Therefore, to wrap this section up, at least give you a summary, while professionalism develops the ability to conceptualize Bible doctrine, integrity or spiritual strength from doctrine executes the things that glorify God. I want to say that again. While professionalism develops the ability to conceptualize Bible doctrine, and remember, professionalism is built on the foundation of what? Class? Humility. So that's assumed. Integrity or spiritual strength from doctrine executes these things in glorifying God. Now, if you take the average believer in the average church, and put them to the test of this formula, what happens? They fail miserably. Number one, under basic legalism, that short circuits humility completely because, as you know, legalism is arrogance. And so they haven't even got a foundation. If their foundation becomes legalism, how are they going to act professionally? They're going to be judgmental. And what integrity have you ever found in a legalistic person? None. They're just simply following some rules and regulations that are man-made. Integrity is based on the mandates of the Word of God. But they're totally oblivious as to what the Word of God teaches. They've just been told that they have to do a certain thing or not do a certain thing, and they pass. But you see, professionalism develops the ability to conceptualize. In other words, you learn the concepts of Bible doctrine, and you begin to put them together in an organized manner, and then the Holy Spirit, under the principle of Operation Z, puts them in their proper categories, and eventually they end up in the various storage areas of your soul. Do you ever walk into a building and it's completely empty? It's kind of dreary, isn't it? Regardless of how beautiful the building is, if it's empty, it's dreary. There's nothing there. I say again, the average believer has no categorical storage. And the little that they have is like a huge factory with a box sitting in the corner somewhere. And all that brings out in me especially is curiosity. What's in the box? If you were going to, for example, do business with an outfit that was going to supply you, and they had a factory that had 50,000 square feet, and you walked in and you saw only one box of the product that you plan on buying, and you needed 1,000 of those a month, wouldn't you question, where are the others? They had a beautiful facade on the outside. That's religion. As you walked in, they had all the signs properly organized in the main office, and they had a fairly good-looking secretary who would interview people as they came in. Then they had a door, and it said, employees only. But you decided that while the secretary was somewhere else, that you'd kind of peek and see what was back there, and no production, nothing. Just a big, open nothing with one carton of what you need 1,000 of. I suspect with Gary, he's had that problem from time to time. Orders 10,000 t-shirts, and the guy says, I got one left. I can't even conceive of 10,000 t-shirts or 50,000 t-shirts. I got enough finding one to put on that doesn't have a hole in it or something that I've spilt something on. That's one of the problems with being mechanically inclined. You wear your good t-shirts when you're working on things you shouldn't, and the bad ones, of course, and my wife, to her chagrin, has to put up with that. I don't outwear t-shirts. I just quit wearing them because of all the grease blotches and glue stains and so on. And I've had people say, well, why don't you wear one of those smocks, you know, or like an apron and so on. No. I get glue up to here and I just like to wipe them. I had a pair of pants, by the way. I had so much glue on them, when I take them off at night, they just stand in the corner by themselves. But they were my favorites. And occasionally I'd try to get out of the house with them until my wife would catch me. You're not going out on that subject. Somebody might see you. I doubt it. Point five, professionalism without integrity is arrogance. Integrity without professionalism is emotionalism. Isn't that interesting? Do you see the balance?
Get it again. Professionalism without integrity is arrogance. What does professionalism say by definition? You have the ability to learn, and you have, under the principles of cognition, learned doctrine. But if you don't have the integrity to execute it, it's arrogance. Remember, the right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. The right thing is doctrine, but the execution is wrong. Because integrity is the only bona fide execution for the plan of God. Integrity without professionalism, in other words, oh, you may have good intention and you're noble and all the rest of that stuff, but you have no information. So all you have left is your emotion. That catalogs practically all of Pentecostalism. And there's no doubt in my mind, have you ever heard them? Would you say there's insincerity? No. In many cases, would you say there's dishonesty? No. There are a few, but there are in all numbers. You don't lump the whole with the bad ones. Bad apples are bad apples. If you get them out quick enough, why, the rest stay good. Same with potatoes. Boy, I learned that lesson fast. I've never smelled a rotten potato. And oh, brother, one time we had them, well, we'd forgotten about them, and they were down. We don't keep them there anymore, but they used to be in the pantry. And I dug back there one day. I was looking for something else, and I found these things. They were still in the plastic bag. And they had growths about this long, and they practically went into leaves. Well, they were trying to grow. They are kind of a bulbish thing. And there was one that when I lifted the thing out, I noticed it was kind of slushy on the bottom. Well, being in a plastic bag, it didn't bother me because I hadn't opened it yet until I did. Then I learned what it means that a bad potato makes the rest bad, and eventually it did. Same thing with tomatoes and the bad apple and all the rest of that. Where do we get those phrases from? You know, one bad apple. What a stink. Blech. I didn't eat a potato for I don't know how many months. Every time I'd look at one, I'd think of that. Do you ever have an experience, by the way, where something is so rotten that whenever you see that item again, you don't smell what it should smell like, you smell that smell. You know, smell has a memory. At least I do. Maybe I'm weird. The application of metabolized doctrine to stress conditions demands the coordination of professionalism and integrity on the foundation of humility. Now, this would answer the question why, when the typical believer that has no integrity has an attack on the soul. Oh, they have doctrine. But see, the attack has to have a reaction. The action here is the adversity. And we know that scientifically speaking, for every action, there has to be what? There's an equal and reaction, right? Action, reaction. That's the way jet aircraft fly. They have an action from the rear. Propeller-driven airplanes are under a different principle altogether. Most people don't realize that what the prop does is not pull the aircraft. It simply pushes the air out of the way of the airplane, creating a partial vacuum. And the result is that the airplane gets sucked into that partial vacuum. Learn something. So in a sense, a propeller is not a puller, it's a pusher. It's pushing the air away from the front surface of the aircraft. And what you have then is a partial vacuum. The aircraft then is sucked into the partial vacuum. But with a jet engine, you have an action, and then you have an opposite and equal reaction. Now, someone has suggested, and I suppose it's correct, I don't want to do it, but they said if you could stand in front of a jet airplane with your hand on the nose and don't allow it to move, it wouldn't move, because you have to have some forward motion beginning. That's why when they start off so slowly. Whereas with a propeller aircraft, they start off very quickly. Because basically, if you've got the throttle to the firewall, it's the same as if you were in flight, with the exception of the drag on the ground of the wheels. Different principle altogether. I prefer the former to the latter, by the way. By that, I prefer props to jets, but then I'm old-fashioned. Now, this demands, then, an opposite and equal reaction. Well, there's only two ways in which you can react, and you're going to react to the big A every time. But there's only two ways that you can react. One is through the execution of one of the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, by definition, what is the only way in which we can execute any doctrinal application that's been metabolized? Through integrity, on the foundation of humility, which makes you teachable and makes doctrine cognizant. But the cognition of doctrine without the application of doctrine is useless. It's useless. That's like people who read a lot of books. Well, I don't mind reading a lot of books, but if you don't use what you've read, what good is it? What a waste of time. Well, I've read about that, and I know how to do that, and I know exactly what that is, and blah, 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 but have you ever done it? Oh, no. Prove my point? Of course. Whether you agree with it or not, I prove my point. So it's either doctrine coming to the aid through integrity, that's the power, or the sin nature. Now, of course, the sin nature is not found in the love sphere, so you automatically have to do what? You got to get out of fellowship. Because you have to have an action, or rather a reaction to the initial action. Look at life from the time you get up in the morning. It is an action-reaction concept. Right? Let's say you live in Minnesota. Get up in the morning and the house is fairly warm because that action-reaction has been going on all night, call heater. And your wife says, "Hun, would you go out and get the paper?" And you open the door and this blast of cold air hits you. That's the action. What's your reaction? You either start to shiver, and then your ability to move says, "I better get something on like a coat." Now, eventually, you get to the point where you wisely put on your coat before you open the door. Right? Of course. Same way with doctrine. Eventually, you anticipate what the action is going to be. And you already have yourself clothed with what? The reaction. You're ready for it. Are you getting this? Or am I making it too foggy by using Minnesota, since all we have here is heat? Let's say that you had the air conditioning turned down too low in Arizona, and so you were wearing a sweater, but it was 115 outside, and you went out to get the paper. Well, apparently, the first thing you would do is what? Take off the sweater. You're going out into that hellhole. That place called outside. You know, the New Yorkers are called, what are those things that crawl underground? Like groundhogs? What are those things? What?
Moles.
Moles, yeah. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, moles. They just, you know, funnel underground. They very rarely come to the surface. We have them here, too. We used to have them outside. What? Gophers, yeah. Same as that. They build their houses underneath, and they spend most of it, occasionally pop their head up, you know, and then down they go again. Well, in New York, they used to call them all gophers or moles because they go from one subway to the next, and often the subways drop you off in the lower level of the particular building that you work in. And then you go from there, all indoors, inside, up the elevator to your office, and you know, you see the outside, but you don't spend any time out there. Then back you go again, down into your little hole, back into the subway, you know, burrow your way through the various burrows. Maybe that's why they're called burrows. Then you end up somewhere near your home. Some places even have the place where you can walk underneath. And the addresses are listed. You get an elevator, Now you're in your apartment. You haven't breathed fresh air all day. You prepare for that. And in the winter, you're thankful for it. Because you don't have to be out there with the slush and all the rest of that stuff that's out there. So you're going to react. Every time there's an action, there's going to be a reaction. Driving. Every principle of driving involves action-reaction. As a matter of fact, as you get older, you will find that your reactive abilities become, well, impaired. And a lot of old people just quit driving. Because they realize, well, let me give you an illustration of that. Up till about 10 years ago, I would have no qualms about getting on a motorcycle in the Phoenix metro area. You wouldn't catch me dead on one. Because if I did get on one, I'd end up dead. Why? Because my reaction time is not what it was 50 years ago. My reflexes are not what they were 25 years ago. 15 years ago. And I find that there's an acceleration there somehow. You know, you kind of fall off the hill at 65 and then all of a sudden, and your reaction time goes, or, I see my mother when she drives. She's almost 90. And, you know, I see her like, she makes it every time. I don't know how. Braking is much slower. Everything is slower. I've stopped people that lived out there. I almost refuse to drive out in Sun City. Because what happens oftentimes, you get some of these older people and they buy themselves a golf cart and they figure they're youthful again. They found the fountain of youth on four wheels. And they drive those things like race cars. You know, it's Indianapolis 500 down there. Not for me, thank you. And every time I go into that city, I just slow down and I look. I drive defensively like I've never driven before. I'm assuming that old lady on the golf cart's going to run into me. I know she might because she doesn't see me. I had to stop for her, and I had the right of way. And the funny thing is, she just put right through the street and on through she went. She didn't even know I was there. And you're afraid to honk the horn because if you do, she'd have a heart attack and fall out of the golf cart. So you're either going to react with doctrine, but doctrine plus integrity. You notice how we're seeing more and more of the formula coming to life? The foundation, humility, professionalism, the ability to conceptualize Bible doctrine, and now we have the third, the execution in the area of integrity. Well, that's how we learn. We continue to take these things in, and in doing so, we grow. Point five again, professionalism without integrity is arrogance. Integrity without professionalism is emotionalism. And the application of metabolized doctrine to stress demands the coordination of professionalism and integrity on the foundation of humility. You cannot live the Christian life successfully unless all three are in balance to each other. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for your grace and the opportunity again we've had to learn these things. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Next time, we're going to see some of the distractions to the execution of the faith rest drill.